Now, last Sunday, Seth began the service by passing out candy, the now and then candy. Well, that was then, and this is now. And I'm not going to pass out candy this morning because I know we have a family meal right after this, and I don't want to be the one that's, you know, ruined your meal. So we're going to be good. No candy this morning. But since we're talking about candy, I'm guessing that most of us fall into two groups. You might be in the group that likes sweets for a snack, or you might be in the group that likes something salty for a snack. Now, I like sweets, but my go-to when I want a snack is something salty. I like popcorn, I like peanuts, I like chips. Anything that's crunchy and salty, I like for a snack. Now, you might recognize these, all right? In the 1980s, Lay's had a series of commercials that had the tagline, "I bet you can't eat just one." Now, I guarantee you, if you were to open up this little bag of chips and you delve into them and you ate a chip, you would not stop. You would eat more than one. In fact, you'd probably polish off this little bag of chips. Now, Kathy and I, to kind of help with our grocery bill, we shop at Walmart. And we get brave every now and then, and we try the Great Value brand. So our kind of rule is we'll try it once. If we like it, we'll go ahead and continue to get it. It'll help save us a little bit of money. If not, it's just a one-and-done type of deal. And one of the things that we found there that we like is their Cantina-style light and crispy taco chips. Now, I think a lot of other people like them, too, because a lot of times when we go there, they're out. They don't have any. Now, I made the mistake once of buying the 30% less salt version of those chips. And I guaranteed you they should have labeled them, "There's a 30% less chance that you'll ever buy these chips again," because they were horrible. They were terrible. There was no taste to them whatsoever. It was like eating cardboard. They were certainly a one and done. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, is he going to preach about potato chips this morning? I didn't come here to hear about potato chips. Well, let me get to the point. What makes something useless? According to one dictionary, something is useless if it does not fulfill or achieve its intended purpose or desired outcome. Well, those 30% less salt chips did not, you know, fill my desire for a snack. They were tasteless. In fact, they were useless to me. God created each one of us and designed each of one of us with a specific purpose in mind. Romans 8:28 says this, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Not my purpose, not your purpose, but His purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." God has a purpose for each of us. He created us for good works. The very works that God prepared us for before we were born. For us not to fulfill God's intended purpose for us would make us useless. Now, last week, Seth covered the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5, and he went over the Beatitudes. And Seth said the Beatitudes are not a list to be better at, but to be blessed by. When we turn that list that God wants to bless us with into something that we try to produce within ourselves, we fail and we become frustrated. Alistair Begg, in his book, The Christian Manifesto, says, "A place in Jesus' eternal kingdom, with its satisfaction, laughter, and joy, is something we receive from His hands. It is not something that we have to gain or grasp with ours. Like children, we come to Him and accept it as a gift, rather than bringing all that we have done and receiving it as a payment." When we learn to rejoice in the blessings and the beatitudes that God has laid upon us, It's then and only then that we'll be able to function as salt and light in this world. This morning we're going to examine two analogies that Jesus uses in comparing the characteristics of salt and light to the Christian life. Let's look first at Matthew 5:13, the characteristics and purposes of salt. It says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people." When salt loses its taste, it has lost the chemical properties that make it useful. Therefore, it becomes useless. As the text points out, it is no longer good for anything. Now, if we're going to apply the characteristics of salt to the Christian life, we must ask ourselves, what is salt good for? In our text this morning, we're going to examine four characteristics of salt. Salt seasons, salt preserves, salt purifies, and salt permeates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, gathered here as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Lord, I just pray as you speak through me this morning that you'll help me get out of the way, and I just pray that your words will be heard this morning. Lord, I just pray that we will be blessed by receiving your beatitudes, and we pray that that will help us to function as salt and light into this world. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at is salt seasons. When you add salt to any dish in the right proportion, it adds an extra element of flavor, whatever it's sprinkled on. I want us to look in Luke's Gospel, Luke 14, verses 34 through 35, and see what Jesus had to say about salt. "Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or the manure pile. So it is thrown out. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." We see in both Matthew's account and Luke's account that if salt becomes tasteless, then it is no longer good for anything. It is useless. It can no longer fulfill its intended purpose. The verb translated "has become tasteless" in Matthew 5:12 and Luke 14:34 indicates foolish and immoral behavior on the part of a professing Christian. That type of behavior corrupts the integrity of their witness, and it becomes like salt that has lost its flavor. It's useless. Paul speaks about salt in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards others, making the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Paul notes that our speech should be seasoned with salt. In Paul's day, salt was used as preservative as well as used for seasoning. And when we address or talk to a non-believer, someone who's outside of Christ, we must be sure that our speech is seasoned with salt. When salt has lost its taste, it is good for nothing but to spread over the ground and kill vegetation. This is the effect of a witness of an unrighteous lifestyle. Nothing can grow from a damaged witness that has been sown. If our speech has become tasteless like salt, we have become the very opposite of the Beatitudes that Jesus was teaching his disciples. If our words aren't seasoned with grace, we don't display the characteristics of the Beatitude. We aren't working to fulfill the proclaiming of God's word to the lost. Well, not only is salt used for seasoning, but it also purifies. If you've ever examined salt, whether you're looking under a microscope or a magnifying glass, you'll notice that salt has little rough edges on it. And these sharp edges, these individual grains of salt, are like sandpaper. They can be used to scrape away stains, bits of food, and other residues. And since salt is something that is edible, it can be used on surfaces that touch our food. Now, there aren't very many traditional butcher shops around today. They've been mostly replaced by, grocery stores. But here in DeSoto, we do have a traditional butcher stop, Steve's Butcher Shop. But back in the day when butcher shops were the norm, customers would walk in and they might notice a butcher block that's covered in salt. There was a real scientific reason behind having that butcher block covered in salt. The salt absorbed the liquids that was on the butcher block, and the result would be that the disease-causing bacteria would be killed and it couldn't reproduce. Salt, when dissolved in something acidic like lemon juice or vinegar, the sodium and chlorine atoms are set loose, and these charged particles can and do create a powerful chemical reaction. Salt and vinegar can clear drains. A salt and vinegar paste can make your oven sparkle and get rid of all sorts of rust on all sorts of surfaces. In short, salt purifies. Let's hear what Paul had to say about purity in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul mentions here in Philippians that we as Christians should be thinking about what we should be thinking about. Among those things that we are thinking about are things that are pure. A little bit later on in chapter 4 in verses 14 and 15, he says this, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." Now in these verses, Philippians 4, 8, verses 14 and 15, we get what I call a twofer. Get it? Twofer. So first, number one, we are to be like salt, pure. And number two, we are to shine like light. That's what I call a twofer. We're going to talk about our light shining just a little bit later in the message. So not only does salt season and purify, but it also preserves. Salt is used as a preservative. Back in the days when there was no refrigeration, they used salt to preserve meat. Salt or sodium was the active agent that was used to prevent the meat from decaying or becoming corrupt. And as Christians, we are to be the active agent that preserves the lost from corruption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says this, "For you have been born not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Now, some Bible translations replace perishable with corruptible and imperishable with incorruptible. The world that we live in, it doesn't take much to find out if you watch TV, read the newspaper, listen to the radio, is a corrupt world. There's a lot of corrupt in almost every aspect of our life. It's a world that seeks the desires of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, "For those who are in accord with the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." When we share the gospel, our words must be seasoned like salt with grace. We must be an example of purity to an impure world. And then the Holy Spirit can use our testimony, helping those outside of Christ, moving them from the perishable to the imperishable. So how do we go about doing that? Helping someone move from a perishable life to an imperishable life. Well, we see that salt seasons, we see that it purifies, we see that it preserves, but it also must permeate. It must make contact with the perishable in order to move them to the imperishable. The first part of Matthew 5:13 reads, "You are the salt of the world." Tony Evans in his commentary says this about Matthew 5:13. Notice that Jesus didn't tell them, "You are the salt of the shaker." Since it's under the curse of the earth, since it's under the curse of the sin, the earth is like a decaying piece of meat. The salt can't preserve the meat if it stays in the shaker. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the world." Salt can't stay in the shaker. It must permeate. It must come in contact with the meat in order to move it from the perishable to the imperishable. Now, permeate's an unusual word. It's not one that we use every day. It means to penetrate or to spread through. And in order for salt to preserve meat from spoiling or becoming corrupt, salt must come into contact with the meat. It must be applied, rubbed in, permeate, spread through the meat. And it's only when salt comes out of the shaker and into contact with the meat that it can be preserved. The question that we have to ask ourselves are we salt that's still in the shaker, or are we coming into contact with those who need to hear the gospel message? Are we helping them move from the perishable to the imperishable? Now, Matthew 28:19 is a familiar verse to all of us, and it tells us that we are make contact with those who don't know Jesus. Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:19 starts out with the very small word, go. Go is an action word. Go means to move from one place to another, to travel. We are to go and to make contact with those who do not know the saving grace of Jesus. We are to get out of the salt shaker and into contact with the world around us. Matthew 24:14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." We're to go into the world, into all the nations, teaching God's word, preaching God's word, living out our testimony before those who are lost, before the end comes and it's too late. We only have a certain amount of time, and if we look around this world that we're living in today, we have to wonder, is the end soon? I don't want to predict anything like that, but you can see the corruption and things of this world are just escalating at a scale I've never seen before. Now we've looked at the characteristics and purposes of salt, I want to turn our attention to the characteristics and purposes of light. You are light. One of the things I enjoy about flying, especially flying at night, is seeing all the lights of the city from the vantage point of being airborne. When landing into Kansas City, you can look down on the ground, you can see all the lights, you can see the highways and the streets that connect everything, the cars and things passing through those, the arteries of the community, just like blood flowing through the arteries of a body. It's an impressive sight, seeing the color and the lights. Now, when our kids were little and they were in Sunday school, they learned two songs, the B-I-B-L-E, "Yes, That's the Book for Me," and "This Little Light of Mine." It's probably going through your heads right now, right? B-I-B-L-E, "Yes, That's the Book for Me." Anyway, I don't want to embarrass my kids too much this morning. But one of the things I'd want to say is in Matthew 14-16, the second half of this set of scriptures we're going to look at, Jesus uses the analogy comparing the characteristics of light to the Christian life. Let's look at those verses together. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God your Father who is in heaven. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven." Now I want us to look at what Jesus had to say about light in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says this, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light.'" Now when you're contrasting these two sets of scriptures together, it can be a little bit confusing. You see, in Matthew 5:14, it says, "We are the light of the world." And here in John 8:12, it says, "He is the light of the world," or "Jesus is the light of the world." And if we're only to look at these two verses, it would be confusing. But I want to look at some other verses to put it into context. John 1:8 tells us that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. In John 8:12, which we just read, it informed us that Jesus is the light of the world. Later in John 9:5, Jesus clarifies this by saying, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Are you with me so far? John is not the light. Jesus is the light. And while Jesus is in the world, he is the light of the world. So let's move on to John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When Jesus returned to his Father, he was no longer physically with his disciples. But he did not leave them alone. He sent the Helper. He sent his Spirit. He sent the light to reside in each and every one of them. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. A little further down in verse 8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. So let me make an illustration to get this point across. Many years ago when we lived in Topeka, Kathy and I went to the mall there, and we saw my sister-in-law, Kathy's sister, Debbie. It was around Christmas time, and they were in the mall together, and five of her children could walk, and she had one in a stroller. Now, this was not unusual. This would be typical if you had that many kids. But what was funny was that all of a sudden, the five who could walk went five different directions, like an explosion had occurred. And she was just kind of looking around, and we were thinking, like, which one's she going to go after, you know, because there's one of her and five of them. But miraculously, they all came back, and everything was fine. So we had to laugh at that. While Jesus was on the earth, he physically was limited to being at one place at one time. He couldn't be with every disciple as he sent them out into the world. But now, his Spirit, which resides in each and every one of us, can be with us at all times as we go about doing our Father's business. And what I talk about next, that we are to let our light shine. So while he was physically in this world, he was the light of the world. But now he has filled us with his Spirit, he has filled us with his light, and he is sending us out into the nations, out into the world, to do what? To extend his ministry and to be an extension of his light and to let our light shine before men. Verse 15 of the text, it makes no sense to hide your light under a bushel. And you know, think about that. If you hide your light, if it's a, you know, a candle or something, you hide it under a bushel, what's going to happen? It's going to set the bushel on fire, right? I mean, you're going to have to call 911. It's going to be a mess. You're going to look foolish. It doesn't make any sense. So the best thing that you can do then is obviously to put the light on the lampstand. So we're going to put that light on the lampstand. Now, I mean, some of you might be even thinking, this little light of mine, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. That makes more sense, right, to put it on the lampstand. And what does it do? That light then fulfills its purpose. What does it do? It illuminates the darkness in the room. During our sermon series on Job, I preached on Job 36, and I quoted Martin Luther King Jr., who said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. You are the light of the world. Your job, my job, our purpose is to drive out the darkness in this world. Notice the text says that the lamp gives light to all who are in the house. We must remember that Jesus is talking to his followers, his disciples, in this passage. We are the light. We are to let our light shine to be an example for all of those who are in our house so they can glorify God. But what is the source of our light? John chapter 1, verse 5 says this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says this. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The light that we have is a borrowed light. We are to be a reflection of the true light. Just as John was not the light, he was a witness to the light. We are the light when we are to let our light shine, and God is the source of our light. But where are we to shine that light? Jesus is saying that we, his disciples, should shine our light in two places. First, the light must shine in our own house. So Jesus is saying that we should shine our light before other believers in Christ. Other believers need to see your good works so they can give God the glory, to be an example even within our own house. But secondly, we are not only to let our light shine in our own house, but we are to let our light shine outside our church family and outside into our community, into the nations. We are to let it shine before others. You must let your light shine to those of Christ so that they too can see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. But what are our good deeds? What are the good deeds that Jesus is talking about here? Tony Evans defines good works and deeds as this: as righteous and biblically authorized action that is beneficial to others and for which God gets the credit. So unless God is part of it, it is not a good work, it's merely a good thing. Our good works are accomplished so that we may glorify, that is, highlight, put on display, and make a big deal of God. God gets the glory because God is the source of our light. I want to read again Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What do those outside of Christ hear in our words? Do they hear grace? Do they hear Jesus? What do those outside of Christ see in each of us? Do they see the light of Christ shine in a way that gives God glory? Do they see the light of Christ that sets us apart from the rest of the world? We are the salt of the earth. And as salt, we are to season our words with grace when we talk to others about Jesus. As salt, we are to be pure and not let the corruption of this world taint our message. The message must match with the lives that we lead. Our talk must match our walk. As salt, we are to act as a preservative. We are to present the gospel message so that others can be saved from sin and the decay of the world. In order to do that, we must permeate or come into contact with others. We must go into our neighborhoods, our workplaces, the marketplace, and into our communities and to all the nations and make disciples. As light, are we hiding our lamp or are we letting our light shine for Jesus? Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And we are the light of the world. Let us be the salt and the light of the earth as we go forward into this new week that the Lord has given us.